If you'd open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I suppose if we were to look at this in a slightly different context, we could just call our current study Paradigms in Parenting. That's what it's about. It's about shepherding the souls of those who are committed to us, whether they be our natural children or not, but that's the ongoing role of the church. Every generation is to be parenting the next generation, because the church passes on. When my generation is gone, there's going to be a host of those that are left behind. And the question is, what are the things that we're going to leave them? As I've said any number of times in the past, the role of every Christian parent is to raise their children in such a way that they will be able to live with God well without them. You're trying to work yourself out of a job. And the same is true in the church, that we want to leave others in a better place than we found them, so that each one can walk with God all the more wonderfully. And Paul's demonstrating this in his direct relationship to Timothy, who his young protege there in Ephesus, although not that young, probably in his 40s by this time. And Paul is appealing to the fact that all along he's been living out a life that will demonstrate to Timothy what it means to walk with God in his church. And this is an ongoing ministry then that we all have. We have it with one another, and we certainly have it for the generation that comes after us. Will they walk with God? Will they walk with God well without us? One of the saddest statements in the whole of Scripture is recorded in the book of Judges, that after Moses and Joshua had passed off the scene, and those who had witnessed the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, there were those who just didn't remember. And so you do have to ask, what are you leaving behind to everybody? Husbands, wives, kids, especially in a very natural sense, but in the church. And what's that next generation going to look like? And Paul draws us back to that. This is every person who is actually parented knows, you never stop parenting. My mom is still my mom. She can still tell me when I do stupid things. Sometimes does. And that's part of being a parent. You never stop praying for your kids. You never stop worrying about them. And that's to be the dynamic here, because that's the way the Father deals with us. So as we come back to the text, Paul says, again reiterating, however, Timothy, you have followed my teaching. You know what I believe. I've communicated it to you. You know how it's shaped my life. You know my doctrine. You know my conduct. You followed it. You've seen me in every different kind of circumstance in life. And you followed my aim in life. You know what I was after, that this was not just treading water, but that I was on a specific course to a place. I have a destination, and that destination is the presence of Christ. And I've been moving there from the very beginning, and you've witnessed that in me. And you've witnessed my faith, that it's not just a nebulous kind of thing, but it is faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I trust Him above everything. And you followed my love. How I know the great abundance of the love of Christ for me, and that from that limitless fountain I have loved others. And then he comes to three more, a cluster that really fit together. They have one central theme in them. It's the last one mentioned in verse 10 and then encompasses all of verse 11. And you have followed my steadfastness. But that steadfastness is within a context. And the context is my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. And then thirdly, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So you followed this, Timothy. You followed my steadfastness in the face of my persecutions and my sufferings, and then how the Lord rescued me from those. Strong's Concordance says on this word steadfastness, this is so important, that it is the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even by the greatest trials and sufferings. Sufferings don't change my walk with God or my relationship to the church. It is the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even by the greatest trials and sufferings. Are you steadfast? Are you steadfast? It's one of the great griefs of the church that in our day or any other day, that sometimes we get together with people in the body of Christ and they hurt us or disappoint us, and then we don't remain steadfast. Well, I'll just go off and be by myself. I'll go off and be with this group. I mean, nobody's really got it right, and I can't suffer being with them, so I'm just going to go off. That isn't steadfastness. Turn back to Acts chapter 20 for just a moment. You get to see this fleshed out in Paul's life in an extraordinary way. No doubt he's referring right back to these very instances. And this is what he's appealing to. Timothy witnessed all of these things because Timothy traveled with him. Picking up in chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, well, in 16 you see that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, this church that he had founded that he loved so much, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, because he was on his way to be at Jerusalem, if at all possible, on the day of Pentecost. So instead of stopping and going inland and spending a lot of time with these people at this point, it says that from Miletus, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and he called for the elders of the church to come to him. And so when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." He said, "I want you to remember how I suffered when I was among you, because how I suffered was important. You saw me suffer." We're afraid to let people see us suffer. Sometimes we want to pretend like we don't. We'll come back to that in just a moment. It's important to suffer well. It's how we parent. Our kids need to see us suffer. They need to see us when we're weak and what we do with that. Doesn't mean that we can't be weak. It just means they need to see how we wrestle with it. And we need to see that in the church with one another. And so, serving the Lord with all humility and tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house. You see both venues there. God's word needs to be proclaimed publicly, and God needs to be worshiped publicly, so the world knows that there is a body of people who are unified in the Spirit of Christ and carry on and keep His worship alive in culture. But then there's also the need for intimacy and ministry one to another. And so He did this both publicly and from house to house. And testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I never swerved. I was really in pain at times, but I didn't swerve. It's what I stuck to. This is where I was. And now I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, at least not in detail, except for this, verse 23, that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. I was not only suffering among you, but now I'm telling you I'm on my way to suffer. It's not a real upper, is it? He's being real. This is where my life is. This is what it's about. And the Holy Spirit tells me that when in every city I go to, that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life, my physical existence of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And I will remain unswerving. That's what I'm here for. And that's what I'm pursuing. And then in direct confirmation of that, go over to chapter 21. Picking up in verse 7. Luke writing, when we had finished the voyage then from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Paul's still continuing toward Jerusalem at this point. And then he had four married daughters who prophesied, who talked about the glories of God under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." It's what I'm facing, and I know it, and the Spirit now has reiterated it again after He's testified to me in every city where I've gone. And when we heard this, Luke writes, we and the people there, we urged him not to go. Don't go up there. Don't face that. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" And adding more suffering that's unnecessary here. "For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." The road to heaven is paved with opposition. It's paved with opposition. It's not strange that Christians suffer. It's part and parcel of who we are as we live in this life, in this fallen world. And those sufferings are going to come in a multitude of different ways. And they bring all kinds of questions with them and all kinds of ancillary difficulties. But as Paul will reiterate to Timothy in another place, you endure hardness as a soldier. You look at this as knowing that engagement in the battle is unavoidable. We have a deliberate enemy who really does hate us because we belong to Christ and wants to overthrow our faith and drag us to hell if he possibly can. He is ruthless and there is no mercy in him. He was a murderer from the beginning and he will murder your soul if he can have the opportunity. And we face an alluring world who's constantly trying to draw us after its thought process and its delights and entertainments. And some of those things are beautiful. And then we have our own treasonous hearts that resonate with sin when it's offered to us. And sometimes say, that's exactly what I want. That's suffering. We're going to suffer with all of those. We're going to deal with those. But one of the things that I find so fascinating in his description of it here in 2 Timothy 3 is he just includes it in this list of what Timothy has followed as he's seen Paul model it. Is that, and if you're keeping notes, this is number 8, how he's followed his persecutions and sufferings. You notice that in him there's not a hint of bitterness. No bitterness in his suffering. And secondly, no self-pity in his suffering. And then, amazingly, no detours because of his suffering. Steadfastness in my persecutions and my sufferings. How does he stay there? How does that look coming out of the text? There's a hint in at least a couple of things, but one that you've got to notice is that he mentions all kinds of sufferings, both persecution and sufferings. What is common to everyone in this life is suffering. What's not common to everyone is the identical kind of suffering. We all have different things that impact us in different ways. Some things that are suffering to me would not be suffering to you. I know that because exercise of any kind is suffering to me. And Mark Heberger yesterday ran a 5-kilometer run before he came to the picnic. He's a freak. It's that simple. But we don't share the same kind of suffering in every circumstance. Parents suffer differently over the pains and trials and hardships of their children than they do over themselves. We suffer in all kinds of different circumstances. And the Holy Spirit mentions two here. The first is persecutions, and then the second is sufferings. But notice that it's in the plural. It's not just one kind. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We can get a hint at what that looks like in different ways. And this is always a wonderful chapter for those that are contemplating ministry to see the reality of some of this. Paul here just talking to the Corinthian church about things that he's gone through. And he says in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? This is 2 Corinthians 11. I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, but then he starts to describe what he means by that. First of all, with far greater labors. He said, I labored in ministry. It wasn't a cakewalk. And in far more imprisonments. Sometimes I went to jail. You know, it isn't because they knew that he was righteous that he went to jail. It's because they didn't like him or they disagreed with him. The person who persecutes you for righteousness doesn't know he's persecuting you for righteousness. They don't say that. It's not written on the indictment. With countless beatings, not one or two, countless beatings. Often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. That means he was beaten by religious people publicly as a heretic at least 5 times. They reserve that for the most wicked among them. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That was more of a Roman beating. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers and danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the cities, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers in toil and hardship, and through many a sleepless night. And we don't know why his nights were so sleepless. Maybe he just had a problem with insomnia. We don't know. It doesn't say. It's just part of what he suffered. In hunger and in thirst and often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. It's between the eyes, isn't it part of that? I could serve God if only I didn't have problems with sleepless nights, or if I didn't have problems with hunger and thirst, those distractions, and they're painful, and they're real sufferings. That's when you remain steadfast. Steadfastness isn't when things are good. Steadfastness is when things are tough. All different kinds of sufferings. Not just nice, neat, wrapped up, ecclesiastical persecutions for righteousness. Well, yeah, you know, I could stand it if I was really being persecuted for Christ, but the truth is I've just got a neighbor who hates my guts. Yeah. Yeah, it's part of suffering. I got a lousy job. Yeah, that's part of suffering. I'm not in the place where I want to be. Yes, I know. That's called suffering. But I've got this physical thing, I've got this relationship thing, I've got this, that, the other. Yeah, those are sufferings. That's his point. They're all sufferings. And because of the cross and the believers having been reconciled to the Father, I think you can see how Paul suffers at least four ways that are really important. First, he suffers realistically, and he calls us to suffer realistically. And the first way we do that is that we recognize that we're all going to suffer. We're all going to suffer. That shouldn't be a shock for us. You know, I understand this is problematic for the theology of some. It's not new. You go through the book of Job, and you find out that Job and his three comforters began with a certain theological presupposition. And that theological presupposition was, if I'm righteous and walking with God and doing what's good, I will prosper. And if I'm wicked, I will suffer. And then there's this creation of this tit-for-tat universe, that's how it works. And then the Christian comes along and all of a sudden we hit potholes and we go through grief and difficulty and strife and turmoil, and we say, what did I do wrong? Maybe nothing. Maybe you've done everything right. Last year, Sky and I were away, and we met with a couple, and they told us about a couple in their church. They were leaders in their church. This is a true story. They were there to witness this. And they had four sons, and three of them were killed in the same car accident. Three boys, 18, 16, and 14, gone in an instant. Shortly after, the father lost his job, and the mother contracted cancer. And some people in the church went to them and said, there must be terrible sin in your life for this to be happening to you. And they asked them to leave the church. Suffering. That's suffering. But their theology is set up that way. If I'm really walking with God, then everything's going to fall exactly into place. That is a lie. And if you live that way, you will live in constant frustration, second-guessing God, and second-guessing everything else. Can't live there. Suffering's a reality. We're called to it. And we're afraid to have a solid theology of it because we really don't want to have to wrestle with it on that level. We all suffer in this life. There's two extremes, though, we have to avoid. You see them demonstrated as the Holy Spirit lives through Paul and as he lives through us. The first is, don't deny it. Some people don't want to admit they suffer at all. They want to treat it as though it's not real because they want to distance themselves from it. You know why it's called suffering? Because it hurts. Because you suffer. And we do. And there's no virtue in saying we don't. But some will deny it and try and hide from it. Certainly we deny it from one another. We don't want other people to know all the time how we're suffering. Maybe because we're afraid it'll just sound like complaining. And maybe sometimes it is. Maybe that needs to be talked about too. But we can suffer unrealistically if we try to deny our suffering, or we fail to suffer realistically when we dwell on it, as though our suffering is all that life is about. We can err in either side of this. Either I live only in my pain, or I deny I have any pain. That's just the opposite of what you see on the pages of Scripture. Paul suffered realistically. He calls us to suffer realistically by the Spirit. To suffer realistically is to know that it hurts. But secondly, we're called to suffer confidently. Evil is real. But God is greater still. That's why we suffer confidently. But we don't deny the evil. There's a new series on the Biography Channel that I have become enamored with called I Survived. Each week, there are three vignettes of real-life stories of people who have encountered all kinds of life-threatening situations and have survived, and they tell their story. Some will say, God's the one who brought me through this. One gave a very clear testimony of Christ in the process. A young man, 16 years old, surviving a plane crash and having his 18-year-old friend die while pinned on his chest. And talked about how Christ brought him through. One woman was working in a store, was savagely attacked by two robbers. They hit her in the head with a hammer and sunk it into her skull. They stabbed her 27 times. And then they slit her throat. And before they were getting ready to kill her at that point, she still doesn't know why she was alive. And as another customer came in the store and they ran out, somehow she went to a person nearby, dragged herself out of where she was, and turned out the first person she met was an EMT who had pulled up to the store and saved her life. That woman knows evil is real. She's haunted by it. There's no reason sometimes for what we suffer in human terms. It's evil, and there is evil. But we suffer realistically and confidently knowing that our God is over all of that, above that. He is sovereign and Lord. We can trust Him even in the face of unmitigated evil. And then we suffer confidently because while we know that some suffering in certain occasions can be disciplinary, It's never by God for His children. And hear me, if you're not a Christian today, this is not true for you. If you are a Christian, this is your confidence. If you're not a Christian, you suffer because you are at the whim of the enemy. But for the Christian, even though we may at times need to be disciplined, trained up, rectified, God is never punishing us. Because the wrath of God was satisfied at Calvary on behalf of every believer. So you don't live as though you're being punished. Because you're not. James gives an extraordinary litany in chapter 5 of, if there's any suffering, let him pray. Go to God. Don't run from Him. Go to Him. But then it goes on. And then he says, if there's any merry, let him sing praise. Sadness is not required in our suffering. It's not totally counter to our joy. We can remain joyful in that. Is there any sick? Well, ask for prayer. Call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint them with oil. And with that, with this prayer and this praise and this calling, is the fourth aspect, which is confess. Search your heart. If there's sin involved, let me tell you, the absolute promise of God is, if for some reason this sickness is related to sin, if you confess that sin and the elders anoint you and pray for you, you will be healed. You'll be raised up. There's no question. But at that point, you also know if it doesn't go away, God isn't disciplining you. But this is suffering. And the question is how to walk through it. Let me emphasize this as a separate point again. Suffering does not automatically indicate God's disfavor with you. Please, child of God, digest this. That thinking that was prevalent in Job's day and with both him and his friends, that theology which God finally stripped him of and brought him to a different place, was rooted in that thought. Every time you hear Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar confront Job, every time they say, the truth is, it's the wicked who suffer. And if you're suffering, then you must be wicked. And he's saying that's not accurate. Still alive in Jesus' day. Still alive. So when Jesus exits a city one time, he comes upon a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples' first question is, well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's got to be wickedness here. And Jesus says, no. It's not what this is. Not that he's perfect or not a sinner, but there's no sin directly related to this in that sense. This is so that I might manifest the glory of the Father in him. Overcoming the effects of the fall. But boy, that still rings in our hearts, doesn't it? We see somebody go through a long period of unemployment or a long series of physical things or all sorts of different difficulties that come into their life. And just out of the corner of our eye, there's that little bit of suspicion. We suffer. And we suffer confidently because we know suffering isn't forever. That the promise that He's given us is that, as David quotes in Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. This is the path. This is where it's going. This is how it will terminate. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's where you're going. So your situation will not last forever. Temporarily in comparison to an eternity of everlasting, undimmed, unfailing pleasures and joy at the right hand of the Father. That, I think, gets evidenced in Paul's next words. It's how he suffered joyfully, or hopefully, forgive me. And that is that, yet from all of these, the Lord rescued me. If your keeping. Number 9, Timothy, you know my rescues. You know my rescues. You know how God delivered me. 2 Corinthians 1:10, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. And on Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. But you need to tease that out for what's really there. Because that idea is not that the deliverance is necessarily the ending of the suffering. Let me show that to you. Put your finger in 2 Timothy for just a second and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I wish we would sometimes quote entire verses and not just portions. Talking about the need for us to watch ourselves so that we don't fall. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things happened to them, talking about the Jews in the verses immediately above, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And note why. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. I know in temptation and in suffering and in trial you think you're all alone. It's not true. There's no trial, there's no temptation, there's no suffering that is not common to man. Oh, the peculiar details might change, but not the general categories. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And that's where we stop. But that is not the end of the sentence. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape. Oh, great. That means I get to get out from under it? No. That you may be able to endure it. You see? That's the deliverance, is the ability by the Holy Spirit to endure the temptation. That's why Paul, I think, at the end of this, and if I could put it in one phrase, would say we can suffer profitably. Profitably. We are delivered always, but we're not always delivered from the circumstances themselves, but we are delivered from the circumstances separating us from God's love and favor. We're delivered from the need to lose our joy, even though we remain in the circumstance. To the one born again by the Spirit of God, to the genuine Christian, to the one who is truly trusting Christ alone as their Savior, there are at least 8 things that suffering delivers the true Christian to. This is what suffering does for us. It's deliverance for us. How we're delivered in our suffering. And the first is that we are delivered to hate sin by virtue of our suffering. We're delivered from the lie that sin is not so bad when we understand the fullness of our suffering. I had, some of you know this story, but let me flesh it out again. Years ago, my early 20s, single, I was working for a company and I was driving a school bus, and this bus was for some of the most handicapped kids in Monroe County. Various types of handicaps. And Richard Lewis was one of my clients. Richard was in his early 30s, I think, at this point. Big guy, about 6'3", 6'4". Had all kinds of tics. link constantly, and bothered by some jerks and spasms. And he had some peculiar habits. Now, one of them was actually kind of fun. He would, because he was big, and this was a little bus, he would get in the back of the bus, and he would go like this, and that would make driving down the road at 50 miles an hour entertaining. The others got a kick out of it. It would make everybody laugh, even though we were almost dying. But Richard would do that from time to time. I was warned that I needed to make sure that I picked up Richard really on time, precisely on time, because when Richard came out of the house, if the bus wasn't there, he would go looking for discarded cigarette butts. And he would pick them up and he would pack them up inside of his gums. Nobody knows why he had this behavior. He was born with normal intelligence, maybe even bright, but was born totally deaf. He had no inner ears and couldn't even hear by virtue of vibration through the jaw. And his parents couldn't handle the stigma of this severely handicapped child, and they locked him in the house for 25 years. He never heard. He never interacted with another child. He never learned how to tie his shoes or put on his own clothes or feed himself well, because they just didn't know what to do. And by now, he was profoundly retarded as a result of what had happened to him, and was plagued with all kinds of other difficulties. And I got so angry with God. How could you let this happen? How can you let him suffer like this? How can this be? I knew his parents didn't do what they did to hurt him. They did it out of inability to cope, but he was just so heavy on my heart. But there was a day when I was praying about that, and it really did become clear. See, this is the product of the fall. This is what sin does. Hate sin. Every time you see a diseased body, every time you see a profoundly contorted individual, every time you see an act of violence or licentiousness or greed, hate sin. We want to rage against those things, and rage is right, but we rage against God, and He didn't create it this way. And when we look at our suffering and say, every ache, every pain, every disappointment, every hurt, every malady, every discomfort, every grief, every sorrow, it all was a result of the fall. Then all of a sudden that sin that looks so attractive and so alluring has the mask ripped off it. You want to get a real good hatred for sin? Just go down to the Al Siegel Center someday. And spend a couple hours and just see what sin has done visibly to so many. And then think about your own suffering and say, you know what? This ought to make me hate sin and deliver me from the lie that sin is not so bad, that sin can be tolerated, can be put up with in my own life, can be just sloughed off. We're delivered by our suffering to hate sin by virtue of our suffering. And we're delivered to grow in Christ's compassion for others through it, rather than remaining hard-hearted or indifferent. We had a wonderful pastor when I was growing up, Ron May. He confessed once to us as a congregation that he had virtually almost never been sick in his life, and found it very difficult to have real compassion for people in pain and sickness. And then he got this raging case of eczema. I mean, his head was raw and he was scaly all over. And he talked to us about how God had begun to work in him a sense of real compassion for others by virtue of his suffering. Suffering delivers us from hardness and coldness and frees us to really be compassionate for others in their grief. And suffering delivers us to love heaven more than this world. Oh, this world is broken and sick and doomed. Christ will destroy it at one point. And how that ought to then lift our eyes from the measly, piddly little things of this life and look to heaven and say, that's what I want. That's where my hope is. That's where my joy is. That's where my satisfaction is, because Christ is there. And everything in this life is just tainted by sin. And suffering delivers us to value our redemption infinitely higher in light of it, because Christ has promised that one day you'll be delivered from every one of these things. You know, there's long been a debate in Christian circles. It's stated in doctrinal terms this way. Do you believe in healing and the atonement? Certain denominations like Christian Missionary Alliance, that's in their statement, and you've got to subscribe to that. I was having a discussion with somebody the other day on that very topic, and I said, well, I don't believe healing's in the atonement the way that it's just a birthright for everybody. God heals as He sees fit. He's sovereign, but He does heal, and that's a product of the grace that's given to us through the atonement, but I don't think it's wholesale. And he said, oh, you're wrong. I said, I am. He said, oh yeah, don't you believe in the resurrection? When everyone will be healed who's in Christ. I said, yeah, I believe in healing and the atonement. I value my redemption now more than ever because I know that Christ has purchased for me freedom from everything in this life that sin has done damage to for me and for you. Suffering makes us value our redemption like that. Say, man, it's a glorious thing. Every vestige atom of what sin has done will be removed. And we're delivered to experience Christ's tender mercies firsthand in the midst of suffering. We only know it secondhand by the testimony of others, but we learn to know His tender mercies firsthand when He sustains us through our trials, when He draws close to us, when He keeps us, when He opens His Word to us, when He comforts us by His Spirit. Sixth, we're delivered to live in anticipation of Christ's absolute triumph over it. I can't wait till all that sin has done is thrashed completely and discarded. Delivered to anticipate that day, to know it's going to come and live in the hope of it and the joy of it and the absolute thrill that that's yet to come. Christ came, He said, to destroy the works of the devil. And I want to see that in all of its glory. In all of its glory. And seventh, we're delivered to marvel at the grace that will be given to us that will replace every bit of what sin has caused in our lives. What great grace we have. Just ahead, the fullness of all the bestowals that heaven can possibly give out of love to us. Suffering delivers us to marvel at that rather than grow attached to this world. And lastly, suffering delivers us to worship at the cross of Christ, who utterly vanquished sin on our behalf. That's our deliverance to worship, is that Christ is the one who's stepped up. Christ is the one who has taken it all. Christ is the one who will one day judge this world and remove everything from it that bears any recognition. The only thing that will remind us of sin in eternity will be the healed scars in the wrists of our Savior. Healed scars, that's it. Years ago, I stumbled on this, and I've read it to you before, but maybe a refresher wouldn't hurt. It was written by J. Oswald Chambers. He wrote these incredible words. When God wants to drill a man, and thrill a man, and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods. Watch His ways. How He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects. How He hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. And while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how God bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes. How He uses whom He chooses, and with every purpose fuses Him, by every act induces Him to try God's splendor out. God knows what He's about. Suffering, it's ours, and this is what we pass on to the next generation. Did we suffer? How? How? In Christ, taking full advantage of it. That's what He gives us. What a glorious Christ. Father, I thank You so much for the realism in Your Word, so that Peter can write, don't consider it strange, this fiery trial that's to overtake you. It's part and parcel of living in this fallen and sin-cursed world, but that's not the end of the story. Christ has come. There's forgiveness of sin. There's reconciliation to the Father. There's glory to be had. And even these very sufferings that we endure. And Father, I know how often in my own weakness I have crumbled under them shamefully. But how good You are. How You have meant all along to breed in us that hatred of sin and that love of heaven and that joy in the finished work of Christ and that anticipation of glory and the setting aside of the miserable things the world offers us in place of Christ. How You're working in us through this and how we need by faith to take advantage of it, believing how fully we are Yours in Christ, so that we don't live in doubt and fear and condemnation. Father, I pray for Your people here today, for each one as we've heard these words. I pray their hearts will be greatly encouraged to trust You in their circumstances. To know Your great love for them, that if You gave Christ for us, then won't You freely give us all things that are good? Will You withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly? And can we not, by the grace given to us, redeem even these things for Your glory, for Your name's sake, for our continued growth in the image of Christ? And if there's even one here, Father, who does not know You savingly, they've never bowed the knee. They've never owned the fullness of their sin and that Christ alone is sufficient to save them. by His death and blood and resurrection, then I pray today will be the day. They will see the crucified one and place their faith in Him and trust nothing in the arm of flesh, for it's all cursed and can come to nothing. Oh, keep Your people. Keep Your people and reveal Yourself to us in every step of our sufferings, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.